Well, this morning's Bible reading is taken from Acts 24, and we're going to read to Acts 26. If you're using the church Bibles, that's on page 933. And it says this. And after 5 days, the high priest, Ananias, came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul, and when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way, and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world, and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you'll be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. When the governor had nodded to him for him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. And they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogue or in the city. Neither can they prove to you that they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience towards both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation should they have anything against me, or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council, other than this one thing, that I cried out while standing among them. It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day." But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, "When Lysias, the tribune, comes down, I will decide your case." Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I got an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul, so he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favour, Felix left Paul in prison. Now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favour against Paul that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. "So," said he, "let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him." after he stayed among them, not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense. Neither against the laws of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar, have I committed any offense. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me?" But Paul said, "I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I've done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar." Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, "To Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go." Now when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There is a man left in prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone because the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody in the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, "I'd like to hear the man myself." "Tomorrow," said he, "you will hear him." So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in, and Festus said, "King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he'd done nothing deserving death, and as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that, after we've examined him, I may have something to write, for it seems to be unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him." So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you're familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest part of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain, as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I'm accused by Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues, and tried to make them blaspheme, and in a raging fury against them, I persecuted them, even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we'd all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand up your feet, upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you've seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering from you, your people, and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes, so they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. They may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For the reason the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, In a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Then the king rose, and the governor and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. When they'd withdrawn, they said to one another, This man is doing nothing deserving to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, This man could have been set free if he'd not appealed to Caesar. Well, in a minute, we're going to have a look at that passage. But before we do this, just a couple of things I'd like to mention. Immediately after the sermon, there'll be an opportunity to ask questions or make comments in light of the things that we've been thinking about this morning. So I mention that now so you know it's coming, so you're not taken by surprise, so you can be thinking what questions or comments you might like to ask. Another thing is in your service sheets, there's a sermon outline. Obviously, if that's used to you, make use of it. If not, just ignore it. And then finally, and most importantly, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the uncreated creator. All things happen according to your will and your sovereign. And as we bear that in mind, we would not be surprised that you raise people from the dead. Seeing as this is your world, it belongs to you. You created it in the first place, and therefore you can bring us back to life. We pray, Lord, as we reflect on these things this morning, that we would see that this is all part of your purpose. In bringing a people together to dwell with you. Amen. Paul is on trial. The big question is, though, what is he on trial for? The reason I ask the question is because no one seems to know. This is the trouble that Festus has. The last thing he wanted to do was for Paul to appeal to Caesar. Now, Festus has to send Paul to Caesar, and he admits to himself, it seems unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. Festus, like Felix, is in a difficult position. Festus wants to keep the Jews on side, and the Jews want Paul dead. But the charges that they bring against Paul are fabricated. And Festus himself concludes, Paul has done nothing deserving of death. Back when Felix was in charge, Paul had with ease demonstrated that the Jews had no genuine charges against him. So back in chapter 24, as we've just read, Paul explains he was at the temple, but he wasn't disputing or stirring up the crowd. Instead, he'd simply gone to the temple, not to profane it, but to present alms and offerings. And so Paul insists a number of things. He insists he worships God. Paul insists that he believes everything written in the law and the prophets. And finally, he insists that he puts his hope in God, that there'll be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. And so he concludes in chapter 24, verse 21, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial before you this day. If Paul is going to be detained, if he is going to be repeatedly brought to bring defence before different governors, then he sets everything up so that on each of these occasions he can speak about the resurrection of the dead. Paul has made every preparation. Though he's imprisoned, whenever he is called upon, the topic he will speak of is his testimony of Christ. Now, it's important at this point that we do not understand that Paul is simply making the best of a bad situation. By now, in the book of Acts, we should have picked up that nothing is happening by accident. Luke is telling the account of how, according to Acts 1 verse 8, it's probably worth just reminding ourselves of Acts 1 verse 8 as it's been our key verse. Acts 1 verse 8 says this, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. So what we've been thinking about together as we've worked our way through Acts is how Acts is a story of how the gospel, the testimony of Jesus, begins in Jerusalem, then moves out into Judea, moves out to Samaria, and then to the shock of everyone, it goes out to the Gentiles as well. So Luke is telling this account of how the witness of the disciples to testify is to begin in Jerusalem, is to go to Judea, then to Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. We've seen back in Acts 8, it was the great persecution of the believers in Jerusalem which was the means by which God brought the testimony of Jesus to Samaria. If you remember, Stephen was killed, and as a result, the disciples fled. And it's then that the gospel went out. Everything is happening, or everything that happens, is happening according to God's providence, and everything that's happening according to God's providence is to further God's plan. So, have a look at 26, verse 27. Agrippa has listened to Paul, and the general conclusion is this. Hang on, let's have a look at verse 30. Then the king rose, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them. And when they withdrawn, they said to another, this man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he'd not appealed to Caesar. That's the general conclusion. At which point do we find ourselves thinking, oh no, Paul maybe isn't as shrewd as we might think. You could have been a free man if only you hadn't appealed to Caesar. But there are a few observations to make before we draw this conclusion. In chapter 25, 1 to 12, Festus wants rid of the problem that he's inherited from Felix. He wants to keep the Jews on side, and they're happy to try him in Jerusalem. And Festus is happy with this. After all, as far as he's concerned, it seems much more like an internal dispute than anything to do with him. But whether or not Paul knows about the ambush the Jews have prepared for him, he knows even if he does make it back to Jerusalem, he's not going to get a fair trial in Jerusalem. So it's at this point that Paul is actually compelled to appeal to Caesar. Really, he's given no other choice. But also, there's something else that Paul may have in mind. Paul wants to go to Rome. The reason he wants to go to Rome is because he wants to take the gospel to Rome. And appealing to Caesar is the thing that's going to get him there. Also, have a look at Acts 9, verse 15. So this is the experience on the Damascus Road. Verse 15, it says, but the Lord said to him, go, for he, speaking of Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Jesus has promised Paul that he will carry my name before kings. And no doubt this is in Paul's mind. Paul has already established what his defense will be when he stands before Caesar. But it's because he said he's on trial with respect to the resurrection of the dead. So Paul appeals to Caesar so he can take the gospel to Rome and to present it before kings. When Paul presents his case to Agrippa, he does so knowing that he is a fellow Jew. This gives him a bit of permission to push Agrippa. And Paul admits himself that he speaks very boldly and asks Agrippa outright, do you believe the prophets? Paul knows that Agrippa cannot say no. After all, he's the Jewish king. Throughout his recent trials, Paul's argument has always been the same. The law and the prophets is where the promises are made by God. The fulfillment of these promises have now been made through Jesus. And so did you notice here that Paul is arguing for a continuity? And this is why Paul rejects the idea that he belongs to a sect. To worship God genuinely has to involve accepting that God has chosen Jesus as his king. He is God's Messiah. Therefore, if you reject the Messiah, you reject God. So the promises as given in Genesis 12, 1 to 3, have now been fulfilled in God's Christ. Have a look at Acts 26, 22 to 23. To this day I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. Simply to dismiss Christianity as a sect is to overlook God's fulfillment of his promises. In this same section, Paul demonstrates his own obedience to the fulfillment. Paul's been confronted with the resurrected Christ, who by now has also been ascended to the Father's side as that king we've spoken of. Paul talks about how he's been obedient to the task he has been given. And have a look at Acts 26, verse 20, and see whether this rings any bells. Let me read from verse 19. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. We are drawing near to the end of the book of Acts. And as we do so, what we've seen that was set out at the beginning and what we've been told to expect to happen has been done. Acts 1:8 is our key verse. The witness begins in Jerusalem, Judea, then Samaria, then to the ends of the earth. And that's precisely what Paul has done. And more than that, we can read on how even now, as he's on trial, he's still testifying to both the small and the great. Now, as we come to the end, it's worth picking up on one last thing that Paul says. We're going to end on the reason he's on trial, the resurrection of the dead. Have a look at 26, verse 8. Paul says, "Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead?" The question is, of course, a rhetorical one. The inference is, you shouldn't think it's incredible that God raises the dead. And it's interesting because I think it raises the question, how much time do we spend talking about the raising of the dead? Is God raising the dead something that we avoid when talking about the gospel, or is it something we major on? How we think about God raising the dead betrays who we think God is. So let's take it back a bit. If God is the uncreated creator, if God spoke, and that which was not, but that which he had now spoken, came into existence, if God creates everything, without exception, out of nothing, and if everything God creates, he does so according to his purpose, then just in those few lines, we've established a robust doctrine of creation. God alone is the uncreated creator. Everything else that there is, he has made. Now, once this is in place, all of a sudden, it's no longer incredible that God raises the dead. This is why we chose Psalm 139 when we prayed. We could have easily read Genesis 1, or we could have read Psalm 104, or we could have read Job 38 and/or Job 39. If God can create us out of nothing, well then how much more can he raise us from the dead? And of course, the resurrection is not something that's arbitrary, but it's necessary in order for God to fulfill his creation purposes. Again, taking us back to Genesis 1-3. When God created the world, he gave Adam and Eve one single, simple prohibition. Not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He said, he spoke with the same word that he'd used to create the world, and he said, if you eat of it, you'll surely die. Adam and Eve did eat of it, and death enters the world. At this point, what is God to do? If he went back on his word, he would cease to be God because he'd undermine his own word. But also, it would be unfitting for God to allow his creation to come to ruin, particularly his image bearers. So we see, when Jesus suffered, he did so to die, in order that he could take away the penalty that was established at the fall. And when Jesus rose from the dead, he did so to be the first of many. He was the one who went ahead of those that would come after. And when God raises the dead, he raises both the just and the unjust. But all those who repent and all those who believe upon hearing the testimony of Jesus, we become God's people. And so you see, it's through those people that God fulfills his creation purposes. He doesn't have to go back on his word. If you eat of the tree, you'll surely die, and Jesus takes the penalty. But also, creation does not come to ruin. We are raised to dwell with God, and God is vindicated. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the things that we've been able to reflect upon briefly this morning. And as we have done so, can we pray, Lord, that we would each remember the continuity of your word. That back at the beginning, when there was nothing, you created out of that nothing humanity who bear your image. And that after the fall, when we were dead in our sins and transgressions, you redeem us through your Son, Jesus. And also, we can now look forward to and anticipate the resurrection of the dead, where all those who put their confidence in you, who repent and believe, will one day dwell with you and fulfill your creation purposes. Amen. Well, I mentioned at the beginning that there'd be an opportunity to ask questions or make any comments in light of the things that we've been thinking about. So that opportunity has arisen. So anything you might have, maybe a query, maybe some clarification on what we've said, thoughts about the passage that maybe we've overlooked because of time, or any comments or implications of what we've been thinking about. Feel free to ask anything. Well, that's generally related to what we've been thinking about. Did it make sense? Yes, Mackie. Yeah, so I guess they're picking up there. Well, it's an interesting thing, isn't it? Because they are referred to, Agrippa says, are you expecting me to become a Christian? Yeah. they're using the term the way quite a lot. And then here, they're saying sect of the Nazarene. And I think it's interesting, Christian wasn't used by the people themselves. That was used as a kind of a, oh, they are the Christians, so from outside in. And, you know, may have even been a derogatory term. Similarly here, the sect of the Nazarene, particularly derogatory, in saying that it's obviously a split off from Judaism. It's not a continuity of it. And that's what we've picked out there, that, well, I guess what Paul picks out there, rather, that he says, no, it's not a sect. It's continuous with it. Now, I guess it just so happens as history's unfolded, we've adopted the term Christian, but you don't see it that often in the Bible, which you might think. Time for another? Doesn't have to be, though. Simon. Oh, and then Hannah. Sorry, what was that last bit? Oh, kicking against the goads. Oh, hang on. Where are we? 26, verse 14. Yeah. I'm trying to think. So basically, it is, I guess he's persecuting the church, and so he's not getting in line with God's will and God's anointed one. So it's that kind of general idea, just the idea that how long will you continue rebelling? How long will you continue not getting in line, following the plan, that sort of thing. Hannah? Yes. So the question is, chapter 24, verse 27, he's in prison for 2 years, and how active is he here? Yeah, and you see back up in verse 23, so Felix gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. So he's got a lot of time on his hands, and like you say, chances are he's not able to support the churches. And we remember back in chapter 20, he said to the church in Ephesus, I won't be seeing you again. But yeah, here he has a lot of time to write letters, and then he's got the means to get them in and out. I couldn't tell you specifically which letters he may have written. I don't tend to keep that sort of detail. It kind of, I read it and then it goes straight back out of my head. But yeah, precisely. And as you will see next week, Paul's not going anywhere. He remains under house arrest. So the rest of his ministry, as far as we know, is done from a desk.